That is my favorite movie of all time. That's The American President from 1995, written by Aaron Sorkin, directed by Rob Reiner. If you haven't seen it, I just gave away the whole end speech. I'm sorry. But go home and watch it anyway, because it's one of the best movies of all time. Perfect blend of political drama and romance, if that's the kind of storyline you're into. All right. Good morning. I asked Pastor Scott specifically if I could preach today, because I love this country and its people, and I've had this sermon on my heart for a while. As most of you know, I'm a lawyer. I have been a lawyer for 17 years, representing the widowed, orphaned, and injured. I'm a personal injury and wrongful death attorney, which means I spent the last 17 years of my life every day operating in the Article III justice system that we learn about in our civics classes in high school, and the judicial systems of Texas and eventually Wisconsin and Tennessee, where I'm also licensed. I practice all over the country, in other states too, in cooperation with other lawyers who are licensed there, and I have personally seen the American judicial system get it right again and again. We can hear lots of things about runaway juries and you know, everything that makes headlines that may seem like it's wrong with our country. I've been in the trenches for 17 years, and I will tell you, our system is the best that's ever been designed. It's brilliant in its simplicity. It's brilliant in how it matches people with other people and gives everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, a fair shake under the law. So, big fan of our country. My favorite class in law school was actually constitutional law. I got an A, it saved my whole GPA my first year because it was worth more credits, and I got the A, and my professor was a federal Fifth Circuit judge, so particularly proud of that A. I'm still talking about it 17 years later. Even though I don't practice in the area of constitutional law, I'm not arguing things in front of the Supreme Court, but everything I do on a daily basis is built on and derived from the bedrock principles of American democracy. The will of the people being expressed in the voting booth leads to laws being passed that affect my clients, sometimes very dramatically, and puts judges in place that may be ideologically more for or against the corporations I sue. And the right to a trial by jury makes sure that my client's evidence doesn't get thrown out by an ideologically opposed judge, because they are beholden to the Constitution no matter which way they lean. And the executive and administrative policies put in place by our governors and our presidents may make relief or compensation more accessible or less accessible to my clients. And all of this can be intensely frustrating because it's kind of an ever-changing thing. The law is not a fixed thing. We change it all the time. We've amended our Constitution over 20 times, right? It can be changed because we are a country that derives its power from the will of the people. And the will of the people may be different things at different times. At one point, we said nobody was allowed to drink alcohol. We put it in the Constitution. And then a few years later, we went, just kidding, and we all repealed it. So this is why we have lawyers. I'm sort of singing for my supper a little bit. Lawyers are a good thing because the law is ever changing, and it should be by design. Today, one day after our country has turned 250 years old, we're gonna get into a little bit of an awkward topic, and one that we don't usually hear preached particularly from this pulpit, and that's politics. And before we get started, I want to make sure we're on the same page about what politics is and what politics isn't. Politics is the process we use when we don't agree, but we still have to make decisions together to go forward. Anyone who has ever been married, or had siblings growing up, or has a teenager in your house, you have engaged in politics. I engage in politics with my 13-year-old constantly, because he's always negotiating our disagreements, and we have to come to some kind of conclusion on how to move forward. Politics exists because we disagree on things. It's the feature, it's not a bug, because we can't seem to agree. It exists because we disagree. It's the mechanism by which we negotiate through our disagreements toward a shared good. Politics is not the same thing as government. Government is what politics produces. It's the institutions, the Article 1s, Article 2s, and Article 3s of the states and the federal system, the institutions that exist to make and enforce these binding decisions for our society. If you look at it this way, if government is the house that we all live in, politics is our ongoing conversation about where to put the furniture. And I wanted to make sure before I got started that we were all on the same page about what definition of politics I was using, because I know when I said the word politics, some of you got real anxious and some of you got real excited. And I say to both of those camps, at no point today am I trying to change your mind. I don't actually need you to change your mind, because vibrant political discourse between people with dissenting opinions is how the system is set up. That's it working at its best. This is my dad, Scott Patchen. A lot of you know by now, he went home to Jesus 2 days ago. And he loved politics, and he loved this country. He lived in Wisconsin from the time I was four. When I was in junior high and high school during the Clinton years, he was a die-hard Democrat. I would go up, and just because I was Southern, he would make fun of Republicans to me. I was like 14. I wasn't anything yet, but I was Southern, and so, haha, Republicans. it's hard to see. I don't think you actually can see, but in this black and white photo, which I'm pretty sure was taken in 2009, he's wearing a shirt that says, "The choice is clear, vote Republican." So he had a pretty big change of heart in his middle years. And at almost no point in my life did Dad and I ever agree on what to do in the voting booth. But in conversation, we aligned on more than you'd think. There's a book called The Righteous Mind that I read in preparation at the suggestion of our pastor. Read in preparation for this sermon. It's by a man named Jonathan Haidt. It's a book on moral philosophy. And Jonathan Haidt says that we all have intuitive judgments that we're making. And intuition is a form of reason, but we can call that more our downstairs brain. It kind of happens without us realizing that it's happening. And there's nothing wrong with using your intuition to make judgments. That's why it's there, right? But we do make our first judgments really rapidly, and we are really bad at seeking out evidence that might disconfirm our initial judgments. But friends can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. They can challenge us. They can give us reasons and arguments that sometimes trigger new intuitions, thereby making it possible for us to change our own minds. So my goal today is to not change your mind about anything. My goal today is to help you understand your own mind better, whichever candidate you end up voting for. I want to give you permission today to question your political ideals, by instead holding firm to what cannot be shaken, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And to realize that the us versus them mentality that sometimes it feels like we're never going to escape in this country doesn't have to actually stay that way. Because the people in this room, regardless of your party affiliation, are those best positioned to move us back toward one another as a country. And we need people on both sides of the aisle to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the body of Christ does this, our divisions will be a lot less stark. We'll still have them. We're still people. But if we remember that we don't have to agree on everything and that a process exists to help us in our disagreements, we won't have to feel like we're constantly at war with our neighbors. At various times in my life, I have considered myself affiliated with different political parties throughout the available spectrum. And this has taught me that we can only agree on several things. We all want to live in a safe world. We all want our earnings to be able to support us, which requires a prosperous economy. We all want our kids to be fed and educated well. We all want people to be able to go to the doctor when they need to go to the doctor. And we all want to live our lives free from oppression, whether internal or external. If we all agree on these things, why are we so mad at each other all the time? I have a few thoughts. The simplest thought, I think, is that we think we have to be, because that's just where things are now. And we've maybe forgotten how to behave any other way. In recent years, we've really retreated behind party lines, and we've sort of blocked our ears to any opposition, and we've replaced the concept of compromise with this sort of no man's land mentality between two warring factions. And traditional media and social media have played a huge part in that, and we're going to talk more about that later. But many of us have become so identified with our particular brand that we have maybe stopped questioning our loyalty to it. We've been affiliated this way for so long, it's become an identity marker for who we are, which is dangerous for Christians. And it's also become sort of a shorthand to signal to others who we are and to be able to quickly identify others who think like we do. The drawback to this from a citizen perspective, however, is that having a shorthand identity marker actually undercuts the goal of American democracy, which is diversity of opinion, leading to political discourse that creates a system under which we can all live and thrive. So we don't have to all be the same. It actually hurts us when we're all the same. So if politics is how we're designing the furniture in the house, you're under no obligation to be loyal to where the couch is, especially if the couch is now in a spot that becomes a danger to the couch itself, and then we don't get to have a couch anymore because we left it in direct sunlight for too long, if I may strain the metaphor to its breaking point. To give another, I think, more concrete example, I am a diehard HEB person. I started my adult life in Central Texas. HEB is king, and you cannot convince me otherwise, you Kroger people. But if HEB doesn't have what I'm looking for, and I know that's hard to believe, but stay with me. If HEB doesn't have what I'm looking for, but Kroger does, I should consider going to Kroger, because it's not actually disloyal to HEB to go get cheaper cereal somewhere else. So we need to remember that our particular brand loyalty doesn't require us to choose it above common sense. The second, more complex thought I had of why we're mad at each other all the time is that no matter which side you fall on, we've all begun expecting moral perfection from either our side and our policies or our candidates. And if we don't get it, we do one of two things. We either just don't vote, which means you're almost guaranteed to get the outcome you didn't want because you didn't go say anything one way or the other. And, or we negotiate with the goal. We want to continue to believe that our candidate or politician retains the moral high ground, despite something they may have said. We question, well, did they really mean it? We question, well, is the other side just taking them out of context? You know they do that all the time. The issue, though, is that politics isn't about moral absolutes. We all have moral absolutes. We all agree on the moral absolutes. But politics isn't for the moral absolutes. It's about how we decide to pursue the shared good that we all agree on. Requiring moral perfection of our politicians or the policies they create actually hamstrings actual progress. As an example, we all want the kids to get fed. That's something none of us are going to compromise on. But how do we feed the kids? Do we use food stamps? Do we use tax credits? Do we use church charity, like programs like Rayford Hope? Do we use block grants? Do we raise minimum wage so that parents have more of a buffer and can put food on the table? This is the stuff of political debate and policymaking. This is where do we put the couch? This is which store has cheaper cereal? If there is a candidate who could care less where their kids get fed, don't vote for that one. But food stamps and tax credits are morally neutral. And obviously, everybody in this room knows no one is perfect except Jesus. We have the absolute privilege of being able to follow one person who is absolutely perfect. But that doesn't mean, because nobody else is perfect, that you get to leave the conversation as an American citizen. And it doesn't mean that you need to shift your standards of what you require of your politicians because, well, they're never going to be perfect. So maybe we're going to give them a shot to do at least the bare minimum. You don't have to shift your standards. You do have to work with the system we have. For example, Joseph was placed as second in command over all of Egypt. Joseph had been unjustly jailed by the administration in Egypt. An official's wife, the result. So she and her husband put him in jail. If I were Joseph and I was hauled out of jail and given a bath and then brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, I would want a few grievances addressed first. But Joseph didn't wait for Pharaoh to become righteous and give him restitution before he interpreted the dreams. And neither did he toady to Pharaoh. Because here's the thing, Pharaoh had asked everybody on the payroll, what do dreams mean? What do they mean? And I'm sure there were some who just didn't know. There might have been some who knew, though, right? But they were not anxious to tell the man who was signing their paychecks that the country was about to fall into ruin. But Joseph didn't care about that. Joseph followed the Lord. He served the Lord, and because of that, he was able to be put in a position to do massive amounts of good to an entire region of people when the famine did hit, much of which was peopled by his enemies. But he was put in this position because he served the Lord. And as we all know, Egypt lived happily ever after under a godly governance. No! Almost immediately, when there was a pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, he enslaved all of Joseph's people. Because there is no such thing as a righteous government. All we can do is be followers of Christ within an imperfect system. I love Jesus, I love our country, but only one of those two is perfect, and it's not the United States of America. And we cannot make the U.S. perfect by, I'm going to use the word, Jesusifying it. If we do, we betray the guiding principles of both. Stay with me. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. These two preambles have very different vibes. The Declaration of Independence was a bold step taken to seize the rights we felt had been denied to us by the oppressive monarchy over the pond. And it was right. It needed to happen. The Beatitudes were the complete inversion and upending of the empire framework the Messiah was expected to operate within. These two can live side by side. We run into trouble when we try to force them to mean the same thing. We must, I think, and hear my heart when I say this, we have to challenge what we mean when we say the oft-repeated assertion that our country was founded on Christian principles. What do we mean? What do we actually mean? Because if you're looking into it, kingdom principles of self-sacrifice, mercy, and peace don't actually line up well with American principles of self-determination and justice and strength. We believe in individualism and the American dream being accessible to anyone who can reach out their hand and grab it. But that doesn't always line up well with our call to lay down our lives for others. When we hear that a criminal was shown mercy in their sentencing, we don't actually like that because it doesn't feel like justice, even if it does 100% align with the kingdom principle of mercy. And we know that one way to generate power on the global stage is through strength of military might, but that is definitely opposed to the principle of peace. If you want our country to be Christian by design, because you believe that that furthers the work of the kingdom, you are in really good company. Sarah felt that the promise God gave to her and Abraham wasn't coming fast enough. And so she worked to engineer her own timeline to bring about the promise and said, here, take Hagar. Maybe this is the way we're supposed to be doing this, despite the fact that God said, no, the promise will come through Sarah. The Israelites were tired of waiting for an invisible God at the foot of a mountain. So they built a calf to symbolize him so that they could get to worshiping the God who had brought them out of slavery. God's people wanted a king, despite the fact that Jehovah was all the king they would have ever needed. And so they got Saul, of all people. And then, of course, the Pharisees are the classic example, right? The Pharisees used the law that was meant to protect God's people until the Messiah came to reverse engineer righteousness from the outside in. All through this book, we find people ready with shortcuts and contingency plans. We love a good plan B. These people aren't villains. They are lessons. Jesus never once said, no one comes to the Father except through legislation. And that's because neither kingdom was designed to do the other's job. In Matthew 22:17-21, the Pharisees, those tricky Pharisees, set a trap for Jesus. They knew that Roman taxes were incredibly unpopular among the Jewish population, but they also knew that if you told people not to pay their taxes, you could be thrown in jail for treason. So they were fine with either outcome for Jesus. Either he would be thrown in jail for treason, or he would alienate his Jewish followers. And they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus rolled his eyes. He didn't. He probably didn't. But if I were Jesus, I would have rolled my eyes. And he said, give me something that you use to pay your taxes. And they handed him a denarius. And he said, who is that? And they said, that's Caesar. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. This principle is where our two kingdoms agree the most. Separation of church and state is a bedrock principle given to us by Jesus and continued for us by the framers of the Constitution. In Article 6, which we haven't even gotten to the Bill of Rights amendments yet, in Article 6, it is said that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Our leaders, by design, are not required to express any particular faith. Because again, I will remind us, America is at its best when its people are diverse and we come together to work towards our common good. In the First Amendment, everybody knows this one. Everybody loves to quote this one. It doesn't say the separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson said that in another letter, but it is a shorthand for this principle. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We can debate all day whether the framers of the Constitution were Christians, were they mere deists, were they something else altogether, but we're missing the point. Whatever they were, they specifically excluded religion of any kind from government institution or interference. And they had three options, right? One, institute a state church. Nobody would have blinked an eye. Everybody had a state church back then. We could have done the same thing. They could have said nothing and just let the chips fall where they may. Instead, they chose, based on their experience, having broken from a state church-run monarchy, to prohibit the institution of a government-run church, of a state religion. It's okay to let America be America and let the kingdom be the kingdom, because neither is propping the other one up. 1 Corinthians 15:50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Following Jesus means that we surrender all other allegiances to his will. That does not mean we have no other allegiances. It is okay to say the Pledge of Allegiance. When Jesus admonishes us, don't swear oaths, that he's not saying don't raise your hand and promise to tell the truth under penalty of perjury. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be the kind of people, you who follow me, be the kind of people for whom that oath isn't necessary, because you will tell the truth whether you say it or not. But if you need to say the oath because Caesar needs you to say the oath, because it doesn't affect you one way or the other, right? Because our prime allegiance is to the king. It is okay to bring your Christian principles with you into American life. Please do. Because exercising your citizenship in submission to Jesus is not the same thing as trying to install a Christian government. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith without works is dead. One of the works we are handed as Americans is the vote. And a key difference between being a Roman citizen and being an American citizen is that we get to tell Caesar what to do. And if he doesn't do it, he doesn't get to be Caesar anymore. But we cannot vote only for our own self-interest and claim that we are following Jesus by doing so. Are my Gen Alpha kids in here? Sammy, Adeline, y'all come up here. Nico, Peyton. Y'all give them a round of applause. I asked 13-year-olds to help me and they said yes. This is Gen Alpha. Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, let the children come to me and don't stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. I asked these kiddos, Gen Alpha, for those of you who don't know, were born in sort of 2010 to 2012-ish. The oldest of them are young high schoolers right now. I've asked these four to join me this morning, and I asked them to think about how they would answer the question, what do you want this country or the world to look like when you grow up? Y'all can come up here, it's okay. Hi. This one's mine. This is Miko.
Hi, Miko.
All right. Hi.
Hi.
What do you want the country to look like when you grow up?
I want to live in a country where our religion isn't affected by the government.
All right. Adeline.
One where everybody's fed and is treated well.
All right. Peyton.
I guess like less wars and stuff.
Less wars. We can all agree with that. Sammy.
I want to grow up in a world where it's easier to for everybody to like be equal.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. Give them a round of applause again. Youngo, it's okay. You're good. Thank you so much. I don't know if you remember being 13, but it's hard to be 13. I appreciate them helping. Our vote means more than us. It means helping those kids create a world that they want to live in and that they don't have to spend decades undoing the damage we do. We don't always have the individual means to help the vulnerable. Have you ever felt helpless when someone needed something? So we don't always have our individual means, but our vote can do it. Loving our neighbor can look like voting into office someone who has the means or policy goals to give them what we can't give them on our own. It's one of the beauties of American citizenship when used by citizens of the kingdom. For the time remaining, I'd like to address myself to all of the people who were in the third camp. Some of you were that I was going to talk about politics. Some of you were excited I was going to talk about politics. And some of you were like, I don't even follow politics. So I'm talking to you now. Ask yourself why you live in a country where you can make your voice heard. You can directly affect what happens in your country by exercising your vote. Ask yourself why you don't follow politics. And I think there's maybe four camps, four reasons that people may do this. And if you are one of these people, it's lots of people do this, and there's no judgment. I'm going to give you some encouragement to start following politics. The first reason is, well, it doesn't really affect me, you know. They do stuff and nothing really changes for me. And maybe you're one of those people. There are certainly people who don't really have to worry about what laws are being made because they're in the groups that don't tend to get harmed by laws that are made. If you are in one of those groups, following Jesus requires you to do something with that position of privilege to help the vulnerable, because it may not affect you. You may care, as a follower of Christ, about vulnerable populations, about and orphans and feeding kids. And you are required to exercise your vote in submission to Christ in such a way. Another thing I hear a lot from people when I try to have political conversations is, it's just too much to figure out. And listen, I'm just trying to survive over here. And that's valid. It's a lot. I'm going to give you some game here in a minute to help you kind of stay on top of it. My encouragement, if this is you, is that our government derives its authority from the consent of the governed and the will of the people. If you are not investing, because it's a lot, if you're not investing in figuring out what's going on, what are you allowing to be done in your name without even knowing it? One of the biggest camps, I think, is both sides are bad. Both sides are bad, why try? Why pay attention to it? The whole system is corrupt. And, you know, yeah, I agree. Both sides can be bad. We have established, obviously, that no candidate will ever be perfect and no policy will ever meet 100% of our ideals or our goals. But remember, we don't have to get that bent out of shape about where the furniture goes in the house or which store to buy our cereal at. There are degrees and nuance that we miss out on when we paint everyone with the all politics is corrupt brush. For example, I could be walking through the woods and I step into a puddle and my sock gets wet. I hate wet socks. Then I might take another step and my other foot gets caught in a bear trap and that sock gets wet for a very different reason. I hate wet socks. But one of those socks is a pretty easy fix. And the other one is going to take a lot of time and resources to undo. So if you feel discouraged and want to exit the chat because you feel like there's no saving it, remember that it's okay to move incrementally towards where you want to get. It's okay to pick the one that you think is just going to do the least harm, because nobody's going to get you all the way where you're going, because that's not how we're designed. Because as much as you want to get here, someone in the same room wants to get here, and they're going to vote for the person that they think gets them there. And we have to be able to have people in office elected by both of those people who can talk to one another and go, well, my people want this. Well, my people want this. Well, there has to be a way forward and find it. That's how this works. The last camp is I don't really follow it because, you know, I'm independent anyway. I'm not a Republican, not a Democrat. And good. I think it's good to be independent. I'm an independent. True independence should be as informed as possible. And what I am not saying, and hear me very clearly, I am not saying to become a 24-hour news junkie. I am specifically telling you to turn off your 24-hour news channels, because nobody needs that much content. And this is a pre-planned sidebar, but I feel like it's important. We need to make sure, whoever you are, whichever camp you fall in, whoever you're voting for, we need to make sure we know how to question our sources. This is something I feel very strongly about. It's something I talk with my kid a lot about. Critical thinking is required of every good American citizen, because there's a lot of information coming at us now, and we have to be able to parse it and figure out what's true, what's spin, and what we actually think, regardless of what people are saying. A little history. From 1949 to 1987, the broadcast media, there were about three of them back then, were required to operate under what was called the Fairness Doctrine, which was an FCC regulation that required the news networks to devote time to contrasting views on issues of public importance. If you did not follow this rule, as a news network, you did not get your license renewed, period. So for many in the generation ahead of me, like my dad, born in 1954, their formative years and much of their early adulthood were lived under the Fairness Doctrine, which enforced unbiased presentation of issues in the media, which means they never really needed to worry about questioning their sources. Their sources were required to show them both sides. In 1987, when everyone in that generation was chasing their toddlers around, the FCC repealed that regulation. Congress passed a bill to try and codify it because they disagreed with the FCC repealing that very important rule. And President Reagan said no. And they couldn't get the votes to pass the veto. Which means for most of us born around that time, like me, born in 1984, our formative years were generally informed by this principle that had pervaded journalism at that point. But by the time we became adults, the 24-hour networks had taken us down a different, more entertainment-oriented pathway. Because at the end of the day, their revenue came from how many people were watching. And they knew that if they told people what they wanted to hear, they would keep watching. And this led pretty seamlessly into the advent of the internet, where anyone could say anything without repercussions, and social media, where saying anything became monetizable through clickbait. The point of this sidebar is, regardless of when you were born, don't let them punk you. Don't believe everything you read on the internet or hear on social media. If we are all getting taken in by the AI videos, as my Gen Alpha friends would say, we're cooked. We have to guard against something called confirmation bias. I work with this a lot in jury selection. When I'm picking a jury, because I'm the plaintiff, because I have the burden of proof, I get to go first. And so I am very cognizant of the fact that because I'm going first, they are making judgments immediately. And I want to make sure that confirmation bias works for me and that every piece of evidence I hand them after their initial judgments confirms what I want them to decide. But confirmation bias in general is not a good thing because it keeps us siloed. It keeps us only looking for the things that support what we want to be true. I'm going to give you a completely apolitical example. I had to have a scary mole removed. And I practice a martial art called Tang Sudo, and we've got nationals in a couple of weeks. I did not know that having the scary mole removed would require sutures. And my doctor, as she was slicing me open and chatting casually with me, said, okay, well, so for 2 weeks, you can't exercise in any way. And I went, that's going to be a problem because we've got 2 weeks until nationals. And she's like, okay, well, once you get your stitches off the day before nationals, you'll be fine. Okay, great. So I went home and I got to Googling. How much do I really need to avoid exercising? Because there were some things that said, yeah, you probably should wait the 2 weeks. But then there were other sites. There were other sites, though, that said maybe 3 to 4 days is all you need to take a break for. The conflicting evidence was the correct one. And I should have listened. Because I was just stretching my shoulder and tore a stitch. And now I have to go back to the doctor. We can't afford to ignore good data just because it conflicts with what we want to be true. If you want to stay current on events, I recommend a couple of different sources. If you are the kind of person who's like, it's a lot to try and figure out, and there's things are coming at me all the time. Okay, I use a service called The New Paper. It is emailed to me. I pay a small subscription fee. It is emailed to me every day. It gives me 5 headlines and links if I want to find out more. It gives me no opinion of any kind. Here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened. A few world events, a few sports events that I never really care about, and that's it. It takes me a few seconds to scan and figure out what's going on. I also, similarly, there's something called the pour over, right? Is that what it's right? Pour over has a few scriptures thrown in, does essentially the same thing. And I recently found an app called Ground News that basically just imports all of what you would see the headlines on the internet and on the 24-hour news networks, and it gives you a read of what the spin is in that article. So if you are the kind of person who prefers CNN, you could look at Ground News and go, okay, I know Brenna said to stop just looking for the things that make me feel good. I'm gonna go look at what Fox News has to say. And Ground News will be like, this is leaning Republican, this is leaning to the right. And you'd be like, okay, I'm gonna read that one. I wanna see what other people have to say. We have to be able to sit with those uncomfortable things, pretty much especially when they make us uncomfortable. All right. Keeping up with current events, however, is only really a very small part of what I would call following politics. Following politics is knowing who your representatives are at state and federal levels, local levels, looking into what legislation is being put forward for their consideration. What are they voting on? And deciding where you stand. Not where the media stands, not where you've been told to stand, but deciding where you stand on each issue. For example, I had a stance on the congressional redistricting that Texas did. I found it to be supremely un-Texan to do the federal government's bidding. And then I looked up my representatives so I could tell them I disagree with this, and I found out they were both the proponents of the bill. But I still emailed them, because once they're in that seat, they represent me too. And if we nag them all enough, surely they will remember that and begin to go, I am here for my district, not for myself. And when we all participate, all Americans working together in the way the system was designed, is the most powerful thing we have to affect change in our country. If you would like to know how do I find all of this wonderful information about who my representatives are and what they're voting on, what's being considered, and what it even means that they're talking about AI data centers and stuff, this is an excellent use for AI. Do not ask AI, who should I vote for if I like guns? Do not ask AI for its opinion at all. That is not what AI is made for. AI is also not Google. I feel like every time I come up here to preach, I give some kind of like soapbox moment for a piece of technology. Because it's not a net bad, right? AI can give you a list and summary of what your representatives are voting on, who your representatives are, their contact information. AI can draft the email to them when you say, hey, Claude, I don't like this. I'm not real sure why I don't like this. Help me understand what I'm thinking. Give me more information on why people are voting this way. Give me information on why people disagree with me. And then help me write the email to my representative. say to call, I never get through to anybody, I don't email, right? They have to get logged. So this is my technology plug for this sermon. AI has its purposes. Don't let it tell you what to do, but let it help you get information so that you can know your own mind better. All right. I don't even know what time it is. All right, we're doing good. There are certain things that I have not talked about today. I have not talked about who you should vote for. I don't care who you vote for. Whoever you vote for, Jesus reigns and love has won. Whoever you vote for, that never changes. And I have not talked about any actual political issues. I have not talked about abortion or gun control or public education or welfare or healthcare, because these are massive topics with crazy amounts of nuance. And honestly, very little actual scriptural guidance. Voting on these requires each of us to have a personal relationship with the living Word through the Holy Spirit. There is no formula to follow except the one that He gave us, which is take up your cross and follow me. That brings us today to the Lord's table. We come today with gratitude in our hearts for a country designed to leave us free to worship our Lord and Savior. We come today in humility as we remember the command He left us with to love one another as He has loved us, and knowing that it's only by His grace, through faith, that we can accomplish such a task. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Stand to your feet, let me pray for you guys. I pray, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able, by the power at work within us, to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God bless you, and may God bless America through you.